Some of you may not know Clay Yancey. He's been around for a lot of years, and he worked at Bethany for a lot of years before he moved back to Alabama and then moved back here again. But when he and I started working together here at Bethany Christian School, I found out that he has the ability to do imitations. He's really very, very good at it. He's the first person that I'd ever actually gotten to know from Alabama. And I don't speak Southern. I have some experience with the South because Sarah's from North Carolina, and I think that's part of the South. But as I worked with Clay, I kept being amazed at the things that he could do. And one of those things was his ability to hear somebody, and somehow his brain recorded it, and then he'd just push the play button and out it would come. I wish it were that easy to follow the author's instructions in Hebrews chapter 6. What he wants us to do is find faithful believers and imitate them. And the one he's going to talk to us about today is Abraham. He's the classic illustration of a faithful believer. But we are studying Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Now, last week, I introduced this section. We had a very special opportunity to hear from Ike Stokes, who's part of our accrediting organization. And normally they would come in the May and have been here, but the way it worked out for the team, they weren't able to come. So here the Lord provides him 6 months later or thereabouts. And so I wanted him to come and just give you a chance to meet him. So I told him, tell us about your time in the military, tell us about your time, what you do with ACTS, Association of Christian Teachers and Schools, and take as much time as you want, and I'll fill in the details. And you know what he did? He talked about what a wonderful visit they had when the team came to Bethany Bible Church and Bethany Christian School. And so I was sitting over there thinking, wow, how awesome, how special that is. And then he and I spent actually 3 days together, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, doing an accreditation down in Houston, Texas. But he gave me the opportunity to just touch on some things, and rather than finish up all of Hebrews 6 and move into chapter 7, I just introduced it, and I want to go back and do the exposition of these verses. Look, please, at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Where he says, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So these are faithful believers. He wants us to imitate faithful believers who received as a reward the promise. We're going to come to that a little bit and talk about the Hebrews' use of promise in the book of Hebrews. But in verse 13 through 15, what we find is that God has promised to bless faithful believers. That's what these verses 13, 14, and 15 actually are dealing with. If you look at verse 13, you see how it starts with for. That preposition throws it back. It's a reason. He's going to give us a reason. Imitate faithful believers. And why? Well, the reason is, in verses 13, 14, and 15, God promises to bless faithful believers. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So when God announced to Abraham, and he looked around, he was trying to find someone who was greater than he was. Kind of interesting Greek tense. It has God comparing himself to different options. Would this work? Kind of like when you go to the clothing store and you're looking for a suit coat or a dress. You know, you have fitting rooms. And so you take the dress and you put it on and you go out and you look in the mirror. One of the comics this last week the father and the son are standing there while she's trying on the mirror and trying on the dress, and she says, "I can't see how this would look on me." And the kid says, "Well, you need a bigger mirror. You know, you try it on." And God went and looked at different options. Is this greater than me? Nope. How about this? Is this greater than me? Nope. He went through all of the options, and there wasn't anyone greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. How cool is that? So God, finding no one greater than Himself, He swore by Himself, according to Himself. So Christ swore by Himself. And last week we saw, this is from Genesis 22. This is the occasion when Abraham, at 120 years old, 118 years old, God comes to him and says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up." And Abraham did not withhold his hand. He had come to learn inductively that God can be trusted. You know, it took him a long time. I'm really glad. From Genesis 12, when God says, "Look, I'm going to make you a great nation, leave your family, and I'll take you to a place." Did Abraham leave his family? No, he didn't. You know, over the years, do you think Abraham came to regret taking Lot with him? You know, time and again, Abraham would think, "I should have listened. I should have listened." Twice he got into trouble because he says to Sarah, "Look, you know, we're going into some dangerous places. Now, honey, I don't expect you to understand this. These are difficult people. These are dangerous people. So why don't you just lie and say you're my sister instead of my wife?" And Sarah says, "Okay." You know, the workings of God with the woman, I don't think I'll ever understand. I hardly understand the workings of God with myself. But Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, according to 1 Peter 3, whose daughters you are. Somehow, in the mystery of God and His relationship, it includes your relationship, your husband. I don't understand it. I don't figure it out. But Sarah said, "Okay." And so she lied and said, he's my brother." And twice God punished the nation where he was and sovereignly, supernaturally rescued Abraham and Sarah from disaster. Twice that happened. So, and then you have the experience with Hagar and that whole mess. Finally, Abraham gets it clear. He gets it right. "No, one from your lineage, Isaac by name, will be your heir." So the revelation comes to Abraham and says, "No, it's in Isaac the promise will be found. Nobody else." And then God comes and says to Abraham at a later date, "Take now your son, Isaac." Good thing he didn't say Ishmael. "Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on Mount Moriah," which was the site of the crucifixion. So when you look at what's going on here, Abraham, by that point in his life, had come to believe in the Word of God. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham said, "Well, if that's what God has told me to do, these would be pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, not, I wonder if I really dreamt that. If that's what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. And God will have to raise him from the dead." Why? Because it's in Isaac your descendants will be named. In Isaac only. That means God's going to have to raise him from the dead. So Abraham goes through this, and when he's ready to kill his son, God intervenes. And that's when Christ swears by himself, "I'm going to bless you more than you can possibly imagine because you have not withheld your son from me." Faithful obedience brings blessing. So God promises to bless the faithful believer. He couldn't find anyone greater, so he swore by himself, and he uses these particles of affirmation in the Greek here. Yes, yes, yes. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. This is an ecstatic shout of promised blessing that you have done this. Verse 15. And thus, having been patient, that is, having suffered a long time, he's 118, 120, having suffered, having been patient forever, he acquired the promise. To acquire something, it has a nuance of works with it. If I say to you, somebody gave me, I can't think of something that somebody's given me. Somebody gave me a car. Okay? They did, actually. Somebody gave me a truck. It didn't run, but after we worked on it and Gene gave me some instructions, now it runs and I would drive it all the time. Somebody gave me a car. They gave it to me. It's a gift. But if I say we acquired a minivan, do you see the distinction? Acquiring means that you actually earned it. You work for it. And that's the term that's here. He says, after all of this suffering, this long time patience, he acquired the promise. So in verses 13, 14, and 15, what he's saying is that God promises to bless faithful. I want to talk to you just a minute here. You don't even have to turn to these, but if you want, there's a list of probably 20 different references in Hebrews to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That's the context where he says, don't let any of you believers be found with an unbelieving heart. But the promise there is future. Then where we are here in 6, 12, and 13, and 15, and 17, and chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him. We had the promises, still future. As you go through this, I won't take the time to do it because I know we've got lots of things to do today. If you just take a concordance and look at how the Word of God uses promise, it's something that's future. It is something that you look forward to. In this context, he's talking about a blessing that's still future. He's talking about rewards. Point one, God has promised to bless faithful believers. Why should you imitate faithful believers? Because God's promised to bless them. Second, why should you imitate faithful believers? Because the reward of faithful believers is a really big deal to God. Okay? Rewarding faithful believers is a big deal to God. You know, we could talk about justification by faith. That is also a big deal to God. How big is it? Well, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And if we believe in him, we receive everlasting life. Christ said that over and over again. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Your favorite verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So being declared righteous is a big deal to God, and it's all over Scripture. Believe, give up your works, stop trying to do good things, believe in Christ, and you will be declared righteous. You'll have everlasting life. Big deal. Well, equally big is God's reward of the faithful believer. If you are a faithful believer, God rewards you, and it's a big deal to him. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not, what? Unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, that is, your faithful service, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God says, if I don't reward the faithful believer, I'm unjust. I'm not unjust. Of one thing you can be sure, two things in this context, God's not unjust and God doesn't lie. So he says, it's a big deal, it's a big deal. I don't want to be labeled unjust. So rewarding faithful believers, this is a big deal. Look at verse 16. Here's how big a deal is. It is. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Some have problems with this passage. But you know, human language is, human relationships are like that. If your child says, if you say to your child, you know, after school, we're going to go for ice cream. And the kid gets all excited. And do you promise? As a parent, what do you say? Do you say, my yes is yes and my no is no, I don't need to promise? Is that how we work? Of course not. When the child says, are you sure? Are we really going to do it? As much as lies within me, I promise that we will do this. That's how we are with human beings. That's just the nature of language. That's the nature of relationships. Conversation, do you promise? Yeah, I promise. All right, well, God in this context does the same thing. So the oath ends all discussion. Now, you would stop it if it goes beyond promise. Double dare, promise, cross your heart, hope to die. You know, kids, how they load those things up. But in here, in this context, when there wasn't anybody greater than himself, God promised, he swore by himself. So that should be the end of this discussion. It does in human terms. An oath brings everything to an end. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his oath, confirmed it by an oath. Whew. All right, let's work through these phrases in verse 17. So, more abundantly, that is, if this is true on a human level, because someone on a human level could break their promise, right? You ever get promised something, an inheritance, and don't get it? It's possible. But more abundantly on this side, if it's true in human expectations, it's more certain among God. So more abundantly, God willing or resolving, determining, it's actually the term that we would use to translate decree, God decreeing what to show or exhibit to the ones who are inheriting the promise. Who are the ones inheriting the promise? Raise your hands. That's you. You are inheritors or heirs of the promise. So God, wanting to make this more abundantly, make it more sure for us, through the unchangeableness of his will, that is his decree, that is, if God has determined it to be so, then it's going to happen. Sometimes words are translated will and it means wishes. So God wishes all people to believe in Jesus, right? But not all people will believe in Jesus because God hasn't decreed it. So there's two Greek words and they're used distinctively, and we translate them the same. Will and will. So I try to distinguish between wishes and decree. So here he's wanting to make his decree, show it to you, the ones who are inheriting the promises, or the promise, singular, that his will, his decree is unchangeable. It isn't going to change. So how did he do that? He gave surety with an oath. To give surety means to lock up a property. $500 will secure a house worth $100,000. 5 cents will secure a debt of $100. My dad was looking at a piece of property a few years ago, and he really, really wanted to buy it. It's a great deal. The price was great. The economy was bad, and my dad knew he could make money on it. But he was buying it for himself and for my sister and for a place for him and his wife to move. Okay, so he's looking through the property and he has right of first refusal. And all of a sudden there's at the door a knock. And a guy walks through the door and he says, I want to buy this property. It may have been a setup. I don't think it was. I want to buy this property. So the realtor looks at my dad and says, is it for sale? And my dad says, no, it's sold. And he gave him a check for $5,000. That's surety. He bought the property. Good business sense, bad communication skill. He talks to my sister. My sister, who's up in BC, doesn't want to buy that property or move into it. Uh-oh. He goes to his wife, and his wife says, what? I've lived in this house for 40 years, and there's no way I'm moving to a condominium. So what happened to my dad's $5,000? Yep. He lost it. He had put it down as surety, and then he couldn't fulfill it, and he lost it. This is what this term is about. Surety guarantees a debt. Now, in human terms, you can lose your deposit. You walk away from your surety. But in divine terms, when God is unchangeable and He has made a decree, it's going to happen. Because it is a big deal for God to reward faithful believers. It's a big deal to Him. So he swore by himself and he made this evident to all by an oath that the Lord Jesus took upon himself for your benefit as an exhibition of the fact that you are an inheritor of the promise. How cool is that? So you should imitate faithful believers because God's promised to bless faithful believers, and blessing them, rewarding them, is a very big deal to him. All right, in the next section, verses 18 to the end of it, I want us to watch how this transitions from external to a promise to internal to a person. It's really neat. And what we'll see is that our only hope is Jesus. Verse 18 is a little bit of a transition. The only hope being Jesus is really comes out in verses 19 and 20. But let's look at verse 18. That by two immutable things. What was the first immutable things? Well, the promise in Genesis 15. Unconditional, God promised that Abraham would inherit the world. Genesis 15. No works attached. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's God's promise. He even gave the footprint of the land of Israel. The second immutable thing is not just the promise, but it's the oath that he took in Genesis 22. Genesis 15, he promised, he took the covenant on himself. Genesis 22, he says, by myself I have sworn I'm going to bless you beyond all imagination. So by two immutable things, and then in which it is impossible for God to lie. Same word as we find up earlier in the passage about impossible to renew, which is one of the reasons why this passage is dealing with rewards. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, these are lengthy verbs, lengthy words, lots of difficulty. So through two things that he did, two pragmatic things, unchangeable things that God has done, he promised and he gave an oath, in which it is impossible to God for God to lie, a strong, strong consolation. You know, I never understood this until I came to this. I'm not very good with English. I didn't know what a consolation prize was. You know, if somebody comes back from a science fair and they said, well, I got a consolation prize, am I thinking they should be happy? You know, well, you don't seem consoled. The consolation prize simply means encouragement. So if you use consolation, my understanding of English is that's a bad thing. And really, this is a very positive, good thing, that he wants to encourage you through these two unchangeable things that he has done. He cannot lie. He wants to give you that we should be having right now, that we should be having strong encouragement. This is for us to continue in the faith. Strong encouragement. We ought to see something from this passage that will encourage us to not apostatize, to not abandon the faith. So that is that we should be having a strong encouragement. The ones having fled for refuge. Having fled for refuge. This refuge that we fled to of the hope that's set before us. So in verse 18, we have found refuge and we've laid hold of a hope that's been set before us. There was a man who was out walking and he had a large estate. It was the early morning hours. The sun had come up. The mist was still on the ground. The grass was still wet. And he could hear in the distance across his properties the hounds were chasing a deer. He thought it was a deer. They were chasing something. He could hear them baying. You know how they get that high, shrill howl, that hound sound as they're chasing. And so he walked in that direction and he came to an edge of his property and there was a fence and the thicket broke and a fawn was being chased by these hounds. On the other side of the fence, the man was there. He had his walking stick as he was making his way across the property. The fawn saw him and made a choice. It headed straight for the fence, headed straight for him, jumped over the fence, and collapsed at his feet in exhaustion. And the hounds, of course, are up against the fence, howling, trying to get through. And the man picked up the fawn in his arms, and one dog found a place under the fence, and before long they were all there. He said, "I fought dogs for 2 hours. But there was no way they were ever going to get this fawn from me." It sought refuge. It sought deliverance. If that's true of a man and a deer, how much more it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who have sought refuge. What have you sought refuge from? Well, works-based systems where you have to keep doing more and more and more. Can you ever do enough? No. And at some point, you came to realize the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commend my spirit. And then what? It is finished. And you sought refuge in the finished work of Christ. Now God would be unjust. He would be a liar if you have sought refuge from sin and guilt and works in vain. Would he not? Because he promises you everlasting life. But God is not going to let you be gripped by the hounds of hell. He has taken you into his very arms. Your only hope is Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This promise that's set before us, that's still future, that he's talking about, this millennial reign of Christ, the reward that's still not inherited, that all died not receiving the promise. But with this hope is an anchor that's for our souls. And it's safe, and it's fixed, and it's firm, and it's sure. Some time ago, some months, many months actually now, probably a year and a half ago, Marvin and I, we got to do a building project together. Haven't been able to do that. He makes more money staying in his office, and I've got too much work to do with the SEVA's program. But back before that, we'd go out and we'd do a project, and one project we took was the rebuilding of a wasp-infested chimney on a 612 roof. You know what a 612 roof is? It's 45 degrees. I can't stand on a roof like that. So you have to work off of ropes, and you have to build scaffolding. And, you know, I've found that the best way to do it is to get a really long rope, several really long ropes, because you can never have too many ropes up there on the roof. And so I parked my F-150, my free truck, in the driveway, and I tied my rope off on the frame of that, and then with a heave-ho mighty toss, pitched it over the top of the two-story building, and it didn't make it. It didn't make it four times. So finally, I marched it around the building, looping it up over the edge. It was a long rope. Finally got it over the hip of the roof because the chimney was on the back side. And that's where we started working. I had a sure anchor. So once you've got a rope to work with, then you can start hoisting all your other equipment up. You can start making your ways up. And we put the scaffolding. We had a great time. Yeah, we even started a fire in the chimney to kill all the wasps, which worked lovely as well. But that sure anchor, this hope that's set before us, is God's way of giving us a sure anchor. Faithful believers who have discovered that our only hope in Jesus have this sure anchor. It's an anchor of the soul that is, you know, it's not a physical anchor. It's not something that will help us with the immediate, but it's a future hope. It's a future certainty, and it secures us. And this anchor, he says, actually goes into the very presence of God. You see verse 19, where he says, this anchor or hope has entered into the inner veil, in the inner side of the veil, that is the Holy of Holies. Now, who would possibly dare to go into the Holy of Holies? Well, the high priest once a year, with bells on his garment and a rope around his foot, so that if he died, you could pull him out. But when Christ died, what happened to the veil? It was ripped. Symbolizing that we who have hoped in Christ have open access to the very, very throne of God. And he says in verse 20, this presence behind the veil where the forerunner, cool term, forerunner, pioneer, trailblazer. I love that. Forerunner doesn't say it for me. But when I think of Lewis and Clark going across the United States, blazing a trail, going where no man has ever gone before, sounds like Star Trek, you know? The trailblazer. The Lord Jesus Christ is our forerunner. You know, if you want an illustration of a faithful believer, Abraham's a good one. Who's even better? Jesus Christ. Yeah, Abraham, we look at him and say, ooh, don't do that. Do that. With Christ, all we can say is, wow, do that. Do that. So this forerunner, this pioneer, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He introduces Melchizedek because chapter 7 begins his discussion about Melchizedek. Whenever you see Melchizedek, what you should be thinking is millennial blessing. The parallels here between Christ and Melchizedek we're going to see as we go through chapter 7 and 8. But he introduces it here because it's a perfect segue into the next chapter, but also because our only hope is in Him. Not the Aaronic priesthood, but rather the priesthood of Jesus, who enters boldly into the presence of God, offering Himself His very own blood as our salvation. So why should you imitate faithful believers? Well, three reasons. One, God's promise to bless us, faithful believers. He's promised to reward faithful believers because it's a big deal to him. And three, because our only hope is Jesus. Faithful believers have discovered, if you want to look at how to be faithful, it's not by focusing on the reward. No amount of reward or discipline will bring you to being a faithful believer. Only falling in love with Jesus Christ will. That's what you find with the history of Abraham. So he goes through this experience and this experience, and finally he's a partner with Christ. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And now he's a partner with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did that come from? By experiencing God himself. So when we talk about a passage like this, the sermon title is The Great God. There is no one greater. This morning, my invitation to us all is to first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's just the beginning. Then begin to enjoy and experience that great God. There's no one like him. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in this passage. Help us to